In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I recently came across an article about something really small turning into something really big. And it was an article about this picture. Josh, you can throw that first picture up there. Pretty fascinating picture, right? Like, I really read interesting articles in my spare time, obviously, right? Nice green grass. Picture of a grassy hill with some nice clouds up there. And you may not recognize it at first, but of course this doesn't look like much, and that's the point. It's a pretty insignificant picture. But this photo was taken by a photographer named Charles O'Rear. He worked for the Los Angeles Times at one point. He worked for National Geographic at one point. Obviously took more exciting pictures than what you're seeing right here. But he drove past the hill, some hills near Sonoma, California one day. The lighting was perfect. Obviously the grass really green at the time. And the colors of the whole deal were perfect. The clouds were perfect. He pulled over, snapped that picture. Well, he owned a photo website at the time, uploaded it, didn't really think much about it, went on with his life. A couple years later, that website was acquired by a bigger photo website. And that bigger photo website was regularly used by a little company called Microsoft. And Microsoft came across that picture, and they decided to make that the default background for their operating system at the time, called Windows XP. This was early 2000s. So some of you you show that second picture, Josh? So there's the second picture. So some of you may remember computers looking like that. Others of you have no idea what I'm talking about, and that's okay, no problem. But it's a nice picture, but there's nothing really spectacular about it. There's nothing really like, wow, man, I want to put that on my wall kind of thing about it, right? It seems insignificant for the most part, but that thing so small became really big because Microsoft paid somewhere in the low six figures for that picture, to have right and perpetuity for that picture. And in fact, when Charles O'Rear was trying to get the picture to Microsoft, no delivery company would take care of delivering the original copy to Microsoft because the insurance to cover that picture getting messed up was off the charts. So they bought Charles O'Rear a plane ticket and flew him out to Microsoft, and he hand-delivered the picture to them. It was featured in this huge global marketing campaign. It was in Times Square on some giant digital billboard, and it's estimated that it's been viewed by over 1 billion people, with it being the background for Windows. And it's now considered by a lot of people to be the most viewed photo of all time. That hill with some grass, nice clouds on a sunny day in California. Something so small became so big. Something so insignificant became so significant. And our definitions, if there's something that we need to learn from this and that we'll continue to learn this morning, it's that our definitions of what is important and what's not important may not always be right and may not fit every situation. And that's what we're going to see in the next part of the story of Esther. So turn with me to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5. And we're going to cover the second half of 5 and all of chapter 6 this morning. Esther chapter 5. And this part of Esther is going to continue this contrast of what's small and what's big for us, what's important and what's not important. And I think it is going to surprise our categories and our definitions of those kinds of words. So Esther chapter 5, and the first scene that we're going to look at is going to show us a man that, if you've been with us during any of this, that you're familiar with at this point, a man named Haman. And we're going to see that he is, in this first point, the man that looks big. The man that looks big. Esther chapter 5, let's look at verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. So this is not a normal posture we were used to seeing in Haman. That he's going home, he's whistling, he's humming some song, he's joyful, he's happy, he's glad, but why? Well, as many of you know, what happened last week when Pastor Ryan was preaching was, through Mordecai's encouragement, Esther went before the king to ask him to rescue her people, even though the king doesn't know it's her people, the people of God, the Jewish people in the Persian Empire, because Haman, the guy who's all happy and joyful at this moment, just got done issuing an edict that all the people of God in the Persian Empire be wiped out. So Mordecai encourages Esther, you got to go talk to the king about this. And she does. She risks her own life to go to him. She goes boldly before him, and the king accepts her into his presence. And she invites both the king and Haman to a feast. So the king and Haman go to a feast. And the king asks Esther, oh, what is it that you're wanting, Esther? What is it that you'd like to ask me for? And she says, well, I would like to invite you to another feast tomorrow, and that's when I'll tell you what I'm going to ask you for. So the scene that we're looking at this morning is happening between those two feasts. Time is really slowing down in the book, if you've been paying attention to that at all. When we first started this study, years were passing out of time. We jumped 5 years forward, 4 years forward. But now, it's just a matter of hours. It's just a matter of days. And when something's shown to you in slow motion, it's meant to be really important, right? You're meant to notice particular things. And as time slows down here in the story, the same thing is true. So Esther has invited the king and Haman to another feast, and Haman is just very excited that he gets to go to another feast with the royal couple, even though probably feel a little awkward to be the third wheel, but Haman doesn't think about that. And he's going to this, but little do they know that Queen Esther has the two most powerful men in the empire following her plan. Let's see what happens next as Haman's walking home. Verse 9. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. So Haman's joy doesn't last long because he's quickly reminded about the one person in the city that will not bow to him, Mordecai. Haman's presence has no effect on Mordecai. Did you see it says that Mordecai neither rose nor trembled before him? Mordecai just stood there and watched Haman walk by. And Haman could not stand it. Well, what he has to do is he invites all his friends and his wife to come, and he needs to kind of nurse his bruised ego a little bit. So that's exactly what he's going to do next. Look at verse 11. And Haman, as he invites his friends and his wife home, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, even Queen Esther let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. So Haman's trying to kind of rebuild his self-confidence by reminding them how impressive he is, by reminding them how big of a deal he is. He talks about how much is in his bank account, he talks about how many sons he has and all the amazing things that they're doing. He talks about the multiple times he's been promoted by the king to the point that he is now the top official, and he reminds them, I'm not trying to brag, but got invited to this little, just a little get-together, just a little thing. Probably trying to like pull some questions. Well, who are you going with? You don't. It's not that big a deal. I mean, you don't need to know. But if you really want to know, it's with the king and the queen, and I'm the only one that's invited to it. You can just feel his ego swelling and swelling in this scene. But there's no doubt. He's a significant player in the empire. He is a big deal. He's the second most powerful man in the empire. He's very important. He knows this, and he wants to make sure other people know this, but it drives him crazy that Mordecai doesn't acknowledge it. Even though the kingdom bows to him, it doesn't matter as long as there's still one person that won't. Look at what he says in verse 13. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Now, Haman's wife and his friends, they get to speak up now. they get to respond to Haman's monologue. And pay attention to what they say, because their words are going to bookend the scene that we're looking at this morning. Here's what they say to him. Verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." And this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So they tell Haman, "You should have these gallows made, more like wooden stakes." Remember, we saw this back when two of the king's servants were executed for trying to assassinate the king. They're more like wooden stakes that a person would have been impaled on. Nice picture for your Sunday morning worship service. And so Haman did. He said, "Okay, let's do it. Make the construction happen." It said, and Haman had the gallows made. Construction started. It pleased Haman. They tell him that he should make the gallows 50 cubits high. That's about 75 feet high. From the floor of this sanctuary to the ceiling is about 30 feet high. It would have been huge. Over twice as high as this ceiling. They don't want to just kill Mordecai. They want to humiliate Mordecai. And they want everyone for miles around to see it. The size of the wooden stakes are a physical representation of the size of Haman's pride. And they're a physical representation of Haman's heart. His massive anger towards Mordecai. His massive pride to Mordecai. And in this little scene right here, Haman is a very loud example of what idolatry looks like. One way to understand idolatry, one angle, is having wrong categories for what is the most important part of life. And that's what Haman's doing here. He lives for praise. The praise of other people is what gets him out of bed in the morning. That's why it drives him crazy that there's one person that won't praise him. He wants that so bad. His words and his emotions and his actions are all driven by whether or not other people praise him. I mean, think about it. His mood completely switched just because one guy wouldn't bow down to him. He went from being joyful and glad to being as mad as he could be. That's when you know idolatry is at work. When something can switch your mood like that. When something can so control your emotions like that. So let Haman's heart be a mirror for our hearts here. Who or what is the focus of your words, your emotions, your actions? Who or what gets the greatest response out of your words and your emotions and your actions? How do you define what is most important? Not just with your words. We can all say the right thing with our words. But really in our lives, with our hearts, how do we define what is most important, what ultimately matters to us above everything else? This isn't just some kind of like philosophical question that I'm throwing out for you. It echoes into every corner of every single one of our lives. With Haman, he identifies who is for him and who is against him according to whether or not they bow down to the same idol that he bows down to. And that idol happens to be himself. Who does your approach to life glorify? Who does your approach to life bring praise and honor to? Looking for significance in all the wrong places will lead to a life of no lasting significance whatsoever. If all of my categories and all of your categories of what's important are based on me and not on the Lord, then I delude myself into a view of life that begins and ends with me. And this delusional path, as we're going to see, ultimately leads to self-destruction in one way or another. So Haman has a plan that he's going to go to the king and talk to the king about having Mordecai killed on the stakes he's having built at the time. And Esther's feast isn't until the next day. So if she's going to rescue Mordecai and the rest of God's people, then if Haman's making that happen tonight, it looks like the next day is going to be too late. but maybe it won't be. Let's look at the next scene, chapter 6, verse 1. We're going from the man that looks big to the event that looks small. Looks small. Chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep. Why put that in there? Why does that matter? Who cares? Everybody has sleepless nights sometimes. You got stuff on your mind, or you just can't fall asleep, or you're stressed out, or whatever. Everybody has sleepless nights. So what's the big deal? What could possibly be interesting about this king not being able to sleep? It would be like me going around and introducing myself. Hi, my name's Cam. I'm right-handed. Nice to meet you. Wow, congratulations, man. Join the majority of the world in being right-handed. It's so common, right? Seems like such a strange detail. Seems so small, so insignificant. Well, let's keep reading. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So to help the king go to sleep, the king asked his servants to go and grab the book of memorable deeds, the book of Chronicles of the king, just this book that was a record of the many important things that the king had done during his life. It'd be like, "Hey, I can't sleep. Will you go grab my high school yearbook and read to me what everybody wrote about me?" Sure, a little weird, but okay. But so they go and get this book and they bring it to him. You remember this book? This book came up in chapter 2. Because when Mordecai uncovered the plot that these two men were about to kill the king, it says in chapter 2 that this was recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the king. And the book was shut, and we said the camera was just pausing there for a minute because that was going to be important later. Well, now, later's here. And here's where it becomes important. They open the book, and they just happen to turn to the event from 5 years ago. That was 5 years ago that happened. Esther's been queen for 5 years at this point. And 5 years ago, Mordecai saved the king from an assassination attempt, and they just happened to open that part and read to the king about the time Mordecai saved his life. And as the king's servants are reading to him, the king notices there's no record of Mordecai ever being honored for that. There's no record that Mordecai was ever rewarded for that. And it was especially important for kings in those days to honor and reward people that showed loyalty to them like that. Their own personal safety depended on it. Kings were constantly having assassination attempts against them. So if somebody looked out for them like that, they rewarded them so that other people would look out for them like that. So the king realizes, if I don't honor Mordecai, my own life might be at stake here. So the king begins to think about how to honor Mordecai. And as he's in the middle of the night thinking about this, he hears a sound. He hears the gate of the outer court open. And here's what happens next. Verse 4. And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the kings about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So strangely enough, the king can't sleep and Haman can't sleep. The king is up in the middle of the night trying to figure out how to honor Mordecai. Haman's up in the middle of the night trying to figure out how to humiliate Mordecai. Haman's wife and friends told Haman to go to the king in the morning, but he can't wait till the morning. He has to talk to the king about it right now. He is so ate up with this. This is what idolatry does, right? Like it begins to spread its web to every single part of our heart and our lives and controls us, even though we may think we're in control at the time. But this timing for Haman is going to be his downfall. This is the turning point of the whole story. This is the turning point of the entire book of Esther. We have seen hints that a reversal was coming for God's people, but this scene right here where the king can't sleep is where that reversal really begins to take place. is where that reversal really starts to take shape. And the turning point of a story of the Bible is a king can't sleep. Feels so anticlimactic, right? The turning point of this story just seems like a letdown in some ways. It would be like you and a friend going to see a movie and you're discussing that movie and you're like, man, did you see the part where the king couldn't sleep? Oh, that was incredible. Nobody's talking about that part. But this is the turning point. It looks so small. It looks so insignificant. It looks so unimportant. It looks so ordinary. What's interesting about the way the book of Esther is written is that the turning point doesn't really take place at the highest climax of the story. The story came to its highest climax back in chapter 4 when Esther resolved to identify with the people of God and risk her life to go to the king. That was, as far as tension and stuff goes, that was the highest point of the story. But the turning point didn't happen there. It's a huge moment, but circumstances didn't immediately start to swing in the other direction. In most stories, the turning point would have been the big, important moment, but in this story, it's a small, insignificant moment when the king can't sleep. The reason that the Lord led the writer of Esther to do this was because it turns our focus away from the people in the story who look important to the God who's ruling over all the story, who actually is important and defines what's important. It shows us that no person in the story, not even the most powerful man in the empire or the second most powerful man in the empire, are really in control of what's happening. We can see that behind the scenes of all that Haman did, of all that the king is doing, of all that Mordecai and Esther are doing, behind the scenes of all that, the Lord is ruling over all in a way that can't really be explained, in a way that can't be seen, and in a way that cannot be stopped. What God is doing is He's using the ordinary events of life to carry out His promises to His people. The king just happens to be unable to sleep. They just happen to read from the part of the book about Mordecai. And all around that time, Haman just happens to be coming to the king to ask him to kill Mordecai. And one of the key purposes of the whole book of Esther is to teach you and I how God works. To help you and I learn to see God at work in this world. To teach us how He works out His plan in our lives and in this world as a whole. Last week, Ryan emphasized that God works in ways that we can't always see. This week, to stack on top of that or just join with that, I want you to know that the Lord works in ways we don't always expect. And you may think, well, yeah, you're right. I mean, sometimes God comes out of nowhere and just does this huge thing that none of us were ever thinking were going to happen, and just this huge turnaround. That's not what I mean. I'm not talking about anything big. I'm talking about just small things in life. Or from our perspective, what looks small. Thinking that God is at work only when quote-unquote big things happen is actually a small view of God. There's no doubt that the Lord works in big ways at times, in events and circumstances and conversations that we will never forget for the rest of our lives. And you see huge events happen in the Bible. But I also want us to trust that the Lord works through events and circumstances and conversations that are, for the most part, forgettable. He works through both. Things you will never forget and things you do forget. This is how the Lord, He's working in all of this. Karen Jobes, in her book on Esther, says this: any deity worth his salt can do a miracle now and then. Our God is so great, so powerful, that He can work without miracles through the ordinary events of billions of human lives through millennia of time to accomplish His eternal purposes and ancient promises. It's the small works of a big God that direct our steps in our lives. It's the events that look insignificant that in God's good and wise hands become ingredients for something eternally significant. So don't resent normal life. Don't begrudge just ordinary days. Don't moan about mundane circumstances. Sometimes as Christians, we can come up with kind of this Christian version of an adrenaline junkie. Like, I just got to find the next emotional high. Just got to go to this next Bible study that changes my life. I got to go to this conference or this mission trip or whatever it is and just have this huge moment. But then if that's your perspective, you're left without any understanding of how God works in the types of days that are more common. You don't have a category for God just working in small, ordinary days where you wake up and you go to work and you take care of your family and you do your job. And that's the majority of our days, right? We have to have a category that allows us, that encourages us, that urges us to trust God being at work even in days that aren't memorable. It's true for our life as a church as well. Maybe sometimes you leave on a Sunday, and maybe today is one of those Sundays where, yeah, it's just a normal Sunday. Like there wasn't, of course we pray for God to work and we pray for God to revive our hearts and send revival to this community. Yes, we need to pray for that every day. But if we think that's only going to happen according to what we would categorize as something big, then we're probably never going to see God work in the way that we think He will. He doesn't operate according to our timelines and expectations. So if it's just a normal Sunday, well, that's great. That's the kind of Sunday that God works. We study God's Word together and we worshiped Him and we had good conversations and we prayed together. That's how life moves forward and that's where maturity with God grows. Anybody can walk with God when things are like mountaintop, amazing, emotional, whatever. It's maturity and rooted faith that walks with God in mundane, everyday things. And for those of you that are guests here this morning, or for those of you that are not Christians, this may feel like just a normal Sunday to you, but maybe it just so happened, like in the book of Esther, that God brought you here to show you who Jesus is and that you would trust Him this morning, that you would give your life to Him this morning. I promise you that God uses just the most, what we would categorize as insignificant things, to do massively significant things in the hearts of people. Every single one of us that's a Christian in here, you could look back on how you became a Christian and probably see that seems like a small circumstance, small circumstance, small circumstance, but it all led to you trusting Christ. And it's nothing bigger than that. God's purposes in your life and God's purposes in this world don't jump from big milestone to big milestone. They ride on the rails of little circumstances and small details and insignificant events. And through it all, God orchestrates His redemption. Every day is a day to follow Him by faith. Every day is a day of God at work in your life. And no one in the story of Esther could see God working on this day, but He was certainly working. In this final little scene in chapter 6, we're going to see the place where big and small meet. And in fact, switch places. Esther chapter 6, verse 6. And this may be, if you're allowed to have this kind of thing, my favorite part in the whole book. Let's go. Esther chapter 6, verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" So picture this. The king is there reading his book up in the middle of the night, figuring out what to do. How am I going to honor Mordecai? Haman comes to the door. "Ah, Haman, come in. Yes, yes, I'm glad you're here. I'm trying to figure out how should I honor the man that I delight to honor." And as the reader, we know that the king and Haman are thinking about two completely different people. But they don't know that. Again, they're not the ones in control. Haman can't think of any reason why the king would want to honor somebody besides him. I mean, I just got done rehearsing to my family how amazing I am. Why would the king not want to honor me? And all of a sudden, to Haman, it looks like this is going to turn out better than he could have ever have dreamed. Not only is he going to ask the king to kill Mordecai, but now the king wants to honor Haman on top of that. Could it get any better for Haman than what he's about to experience? He can't wait to go home and tell his wife and friends about this. Haman says, you know, king, I haven't really thought much about it, but never really envisioned myself in this kind of situation. But verse 7, and Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Haman's essentially asking to be king at this point. He's saying, I think this person should wear your robes, should ride on your horse, and should be proclaimed with the honor that you deserve. This would be like the president wanting to honor someone, and that person saying, well, you know, I think maybe they should sit at your desk and ride on Air Force One and maybe give a speech in the Rose Garden, and why not just deliver the State of the Union on top of that? But are you wanting the job? That's exactly what Haman wants. He wants to be king. Verse 10 is my favorite verse in the book of Esther. All right, here we go. Verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes. The king loves this idea. Take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. Can you feel what Haman felt in this moment? He was rising to the top of his fame and recognition only to come crashing down so hard. This is the feeling times a thousand when you show up to school and to class and the teacher says the words, please go ahead and pass up your 10-page paper, and you don't have such a thing in your backpack. You don't even remember there was such a thing to do that day. It's just that your stomach drops. Can you picture the look on Haman's face in this moment? The color is completely gone. And then verse 11. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Haman planned humiliation for Mordecai. But Haman's the one that gets humiliated. He has to put the robes on Mordecai. Did you see that in verse 11? He took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai. Oh my goodness. Haman, if he had a little Fitbit thing on, his heart rate would have been off the charts. The big and small have switched places, haven't they? The significant and insignificant have traded spots. What looked important at first, Haman and all his pomp and circumstance, is now unimportant. And what looks small, the king's sleepless night, has now brought about something really big. A reversal is beginning to occur. Last time we saw Mordecai, he was in sackcloth and ashes. Now he's wearing the king's royal robes. On the very day Haman goes to the king to ask his permission to humiliate and kill Mordecai in front of everybody, he ends up not only not killing Mordecai, but honoring him in front of everybody. Just as Haman received the promotion that should have been Mordecai's back in chapter 2 and 3 of Esther, now Mordecai receives the honor that Haman thinks should have been his. And then here's what happens in verse 12. Remember I told you the words of his family would bookend this whole deal? Verse 12, then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered. Very different from how we saw him in chapter 5, verse 9. And Haman told his wife and Zeresh and all his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Very different conversation from the conversation they had back in chapter 5. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. Haman's wife and friends reversed their advice to him, saying that if Mordecai is part of the people of God, you will not be able to overcome him. You're only going to fall. It sounds really similar to what a Pharisee named Gamaliel says to his fellow Pharisees in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles have been arrested and they're about to be punished for telling other people about Jesus. And Gamaliel stops the whole thing and says this. You'll see this on the screen. Verses 38 and 39 of Acts chapter 5. He says, "Keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." The Lord is at work here, and there's no stopping it. And it scene ends with verse 14. "While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared." So now Haman's not the active guy in the story. He's the passive guy in the story. And they take him off to the next feast. The pattern here in Esther's story really echoes the pattern that's mirrored throughout God's work of rescuing his people through all of history. Think about this with me. It looked ordinary to most people when just another baby was born in Bethlehem. It was a birth. It's common. Babies are born all the time. It looked unimportant to most people when Jesus called fishermen to follow him. Those fishermen were nobody impressive. Just common guys. It looked insignificant to most people when Jesus was killed on a common Roman cross. He wasn't the only person to ever die on a cross. But in the hands of God, what looks small is used to accomplish what is truly big. And what looks insignificant is used to accomplish what is eternally significant. Because through that birth and through that call to follow and through that death and the later resurrection, the hope of salvation was extended to the whole world. Because in Jesus, the ordinary and the extraordinary meet. The big and the small meet. The normal and the abnormal meet. The categories of God's kingdom do not match up with our categories. He consistently uses what we would label as unimportant to bring about things that are actually, really, in the truest definition of the word, important. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. He chose what is weak to shame the strong. That God brought salvation to the world in a way the world didn't expect, in a way the world would never expect, so that we would not boast or trust in ourselves, but in the power of God. The most important event that has ever taken place in this world came about through a chain of events that mostly seemed unimportant at the time. So living with faith in this faithless world means that we trust, one, that God is working, but two, we also trust how He's working, even though we can't see it and even though we don't expect it. The photographer I mentioned to you at the beginning, Charles O'Rear, who took the world's most viewed photo, never expected that picture to become so well known. Like I told you, he spent 25 years shooting pictures for National Geographic and had two of his images featured on the cover, which is huge. But in the article I was reading, he said, "No one asked me about that. No one wants to talk to me about my time with National Geographic." He said, "After 25 years at Geographic, there will be no mention of Geographic on my tombstone." What he assumed was really big ended up being small. And what he assumed was small, a picture he just happened to take one day, he pulled off to the side of the road in California, it ended up being bigger than he ever could have imagined. You and I must not assume that God sees the world the exact same way we see the world. You and I must not assume that what's important to us is automatically important to Him, that what doesn't matter to us doesn't matter to Him. Nothing occurs, no matter how big or small, no matter how normal or strange, no matter how important or unimportant, nothing occurs that doesn't fit His purposes. And nothing happens that doesn't fulfill His promises. Big or small. One author posed these kind of questions to us about the book of Esther. Who knows what circumstances God is lining up in your life that you can't see right now? Who knows what decisions will become hinges in His providential hands? And who knows, as hard as it can be to accept this sometimes, what disappointments, what closed doors, what hard situations God might be using in His ever so subtle way to work out His plan in your life. We don't know. And really, we can't know. But we can know the Lord, and we can know His promises. And we can put our faith in Him and the way He works out those promises, and each day follow Him by faith, trust Him, and know that one day we'll be in glory with Him forever, no matter what happens between now and then. Let's pray.